We have been studying over the past several weeks and months even, a life with God. And what I'd like to do over the next several weeks is to kind of purposely focus on Jesus and how he approached life with God. But to be able to do that today, what I thought I'd like to do with this sermon is start it with a question about change. And I want you to think about bad habits. Think about ruts that you get stuck into. Wrong attitudes, bad impulses, lack of discipline. And how many people here would like to change at least one thing about the person that's sitting next to you? And how do you think that would happen? I mean, how much change do you think that you're capable of? There's a fascinating book out by a Dr. Carol Dweck. And what she did was she had this study of 10-year-old kids. And in that study, she gave them increasingly difficult math problems. And the results were kind of amazing. You could kind of classify the kids in two different stages. There was a large majority of the children that when they hit failure, when they hit problems that they couldn't do anymore, they just kind of threw up their hands in despair and was like, oh, I can't do it anymore. I'm a failure. But then there was a whole nother classification of children that when they didn't see it as failure at all, they saw it as a challenge. You'd see 10-year-old kids smack their hands together, rub them and say, ooh, I love a challenge. Or another one that when they hit failure, they goes, oh, I thought it was going to be a bit more informative. Let's tackle this again. And so what she derived from that is that there's really kind of two different mindsets when you hit failure. And to illustrate that, we're going to call it the closed mindset, and I've got something to actually illustrate that. It's a jar, and I want you to think of your mind as a jar. Now, I went out and got the pretzel so that we could actually enjoy the sermon even beyond the sermon itself afterwards. But think of your mind as a jar, and these little precious nuggets of goodness in it, we will call it. And the point of what she wrote about is, you know, there's a certain mindset that says, I have to have it. And a lot of my, and those people that have this mindset, and I'm going to call this a closed jar mindset, a lot of people that say, you know, I have to have it, and we see it all the time, whether it's physical attractiveness, whether it's mental acuity, whether it's financial success or something like that, a lot of people will dedicate their entire life to getting it. And they actually define themselves by whether or not they have it, whether you have enough it, whether you've got more it than your neighbor or the person you're comparing yourself to. And we see this all the time. I mean, like in school sometimes, you'll see somebody, they'll go up and they'll say on the math test, you know what? I didn't even study for that test. Now, why would you say something like that? Well, you say something like that, so if you do badly on the test, well, then maybe the person will still think you had it, but you just didn't apply yourself. We see it all the time, this life of comparison with each other. The Pharisees had it. They wanted them to think that they had spiritual it. And that's kind of a closed jar mindset. Tighten up the lid. So whether or not you have it, and that's how you're going to define your life. But there is another kind of mindset. Dr. Dweck calls this the open mindset, or words to that effect. And I want you to think of another visual. Think of a seed where growth is unlimited. And I want you to think about this too, because we're going to take this out of the secular realm and we're going to move it into the spiritual realm, because when we're talking about life with Jesus, we really do see him struggling to get people out of this mindset and get people into the growth mindset. And we were talking just earlier about, you know, some of the problems that we have, some of the problems that maybe your spouse has, your children have, and how are you going to tackle that? And is change really possible? And let me tell you something. If you approach life with this kind of mindset, when you define yourself, you know, that when you define yourself like this, what life becomes is failure avoidance. And you won't tackle certain challenges. Or if you lose in an athletic competition, you feel a little bit substandard because you lost an athletic competition. Jesus wants us out of this mindset. And Jesus wants us into the growth mindset. Now, the thing about the growth mindset and the thing about the seed, you know, this little thing is going to, can grow, it has the potential to grow up to be this enormous pine seed. But what it needs is, it needs something outside of itself. When you plant it in the soil, it's going to get nourishment and nutrients from the soil that's around it. It's kind of like us. When we receive grace and forgiveness and love from God Almighty. And then change really is a possibility. And we are not defined by our failures. As a matter of fact, challenges are actually a necessary part of growth. And failure is going to be inevitable. And when you have a mindset like that, then you're never defined by your failures. And you're not worried about whether or not you have it or not, because there really is no it. And then you get to grow the way you were intended to grow, with the unlimited potential that you have. And I just want to kind of pause there for just a second and just think about the unlimited potential that we have when we live life with God. And we read the Bible stories. But think about them. I mean, just really think about a second. I mean, who would ever have thought that when you come into the Red Sea and you're leading about 4 million people and you're being chased down by the Egyptians, life with God means that, hey, the seas can part. or, how about when they took Jericho? And y'all remember how Jericho went down? I mean, essentially the battle plan for Jericho was to lead the marching band for 7 days around the city. And then the trumpet player is going to go and the city's going to, you know, last time I checked, it's the only military conquest that a marching band it was engaged in and won. You just don't do that. But hey, life with God. Life with God gets you new perspective on the power of the red coat band. It's like, well, I'm just saying. Life with God. When all things seem like it's impossible, Lazarus raises from the dead. Unlimited potential in life with God. Let's get personal for just a second. What about your own faults, your own bad habits, your attitudes, and things like that? My hope is that by the end of this message, you'll know something about, understand, admire, and love Jesus like you never have before. And not just that. There is a tremendous truth about Jesus that you might not have thought about before. How he got his power to live his with God life. That could change your whole life and existence starting today, and I hope it will for some of us. What we're going to talk about, and I want to begin with, and we're going to study for the remainder of the sermon today, a doctrine that is fundamental to our church and fundamental to the Christian faith, and that's the doctrine of incarnation. The idea that Jesus was fully God and yet became fully human. It's kind of a difficult concept, but there's a lot of things that have kind of crept into Jesus's impact that have kind of affected that, and I think it's weakened our ability to live this earth. But we want to think about, how did Jesus get this power to live the with God life? Because he's very unique. People will look at him and say, who is this guy? Nobody has ever been the conundrum to the human race that Jesus was. On one hand, we have some people who say, you know, Jesus wasn't like anybody. He's just totally unique. And they would list out ways that he was unique. And for one thing, I just want to kind of think about that for just a second, the uniqueness of Jesus. Let's look at this for just a second. Jesus had a very unique relationship with God. And if you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find people like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Esther, Elijah, who had extraordinary encounters. But even in the Old Testament, do you ever see anybody who had the confidence and the familiarity with God that Jesus had? And you see this in Jesus' life. And there's a statement in the Bible that is unique in all of literature. When Jesus prays to his Father and he says, Abba, Father. Just pause for just a second. Hit the brakes. Let's spend a little bit of time there. Abba, Father. We're talking about Jesus and how unique he is and his unique relationship with his Father. He said the words Abba, Father. Why is that important? Well, Abba is actually the Aramaic term, daddy. It is such an intimate expression of a relationship with the Father, and you do not find it in Islam, Hindu, Buddha, or any other religion on the face of the earth. You've never seen it. Jesus is the first person and the only person to use that phrase. Completely unique relationship with his Father. Unique. Abba, Father, everything's possible with you. There's no instance of the use Abba to address God in all the extensive prayer literature of Judaism. There's no record of anybody doing this before Jesus. He had a very unique ministry. In John chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, he says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God at that moment was fully present and available on earth to his children simply because he was present on earth. Nobody ever said stuff like that. "Hey, kingdom of God's here because I'm here. I've come that you can have life and that you can have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life." Nobody says things like that. Jesus, unique in his relationship with his Father. Unique in his ministry. He made unique claims. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that little phrase, "I am," was a great title for God in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus is now applying it to himself. And not only that, he says, "Before Abraham, the great father, was, I am." And he got in a lot of trouble for it, and he led this unique life. And Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way that we were, and yet he did not sin. Well, how did he do that? Talk about that in just a second. He led a unique life. He made unique claims. He had a unique relationship with his Father. But he also died a unique death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth. He says, "You know, I'm writing unto you about Christ. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I have received, how Christ died for our sins according to Scripture." You know, everybody dies. But Christ died for our sins. He uniquely refused to stay dead. Apostle Paul says, continues on, he says, "And that he was buried again and rose again, that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to Scriptures." Very unique. Now people are going to look at the life of Jesus and they'll ask themselves, how many other human beings in history have had a unique knowledge of the Father, have claimed to have brought the kingdom of heaven to earth in person, have claimed to pre-exist Abraham, have never sinned a single time, have died for sins of his family, and then was raised again to launch a worldwide movement? Pretty much just Jesus. Unique. And so they're drawn to this staggering conclusion about his life that he was in fact the Son of God, that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, and that he was in fact God. Now, that's only half of the story. Jesus wasn't like us at all, and yet he was just like us. And this is the part that's just as important. And let me say about a word like this, because oftentimes you're going to hear folks nowadays that say things like this: "Jesus was a really good man, but he wasn't divine." Let me tell you something. That's actually the first heresy in the Christian faith. It was a heresy called Docetism. And it comes from the Greek word duket, which means to seem. And the heresy was that Jesus seemed, that which means that Jesus wasn't really human. He only seemed to be human. And against this heresy, the New Testament writers insisted that Jesus was not God walking around in disguise, but he was human in every way that we were. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus became like his brothers and sisters in every way. The Bible talks about Jesus being hungry and thirsty and tired. It talks about him being grieved and troubled and angry and in pain. It says he grew like we grew, he bled like we bled, and he died like we died. And we're going to talk about this a little bit today, because a lot of times people don't think about this, and sometimes our songs mislead us. You know, just a month ago we came out of Christmas, and there is this song, Away in the Manger. The little baby Jesus is in the manger. Little baby Jesus, one thing, you know, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now, I gotta ask you this. Has anybody here ever seen a non-crying baby? I was in a restaurant this week working on this message. And there's this lady that came and, of course, naturally sat right beside me. And her baby just would not shut up. And, you know, I sat there, I continued to finish my meal. My whole body's just tense and I just, you know, about getting up and just like, you know, I wish your baby was more like Jesus instead of a little devil baby. I didn't actually say that. But it was going through my brain. But, you know, this whole concept, you know, and I followed prey to this lie. You know, Jesus was a perfect baby, therefore he didn't cry. Since when have we defined perfection by whether or not we cried? Here's one thing we know from the Bible about the humanity of Jesus and the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus cried. He cried over the city of Bethlehem. He cried when he got to Lazarus's tomb. Shortest verse in the Bible is, Jesus wept. Jesus cried. He cried as a baby. And yet we get kind of like this. He's kind of some like mystical super baby. This is an important point. Don't lose me. I mean, I know it's a little bit humorous, but don't lose me here. Stay with me because we're about to get into something about the power of Jesus. And the New Testament is so adamant about the humanity of Jesus that the Apostle Paul actually writes this in 1 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, for those of y'all that have actually read the Left Behind series, not good doctrine, by the way. Sometimes we get confused and we think like the Antichrist is like this big superhero dude that runs around with 666 scrawled upon his chest. And the Bible never points to the Antichrist. It talks about the beast. The beast having the number 666. But the time that the Bible uses the phrase Antichrist, it is a doctrine. It is a doctrine that denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Why was the early church so fundamental about this issue? Because it really is, when we think about the humanity of Jesus and how he got the power to live his life, fundamental importance to us. How are we going to be able to live the with God life if we deny the humanity of Jesus? Because let me tell you something. He is the captain of our fate. He is the master of our soul. He is the person that we want to emulate on the with God life. Let's continue on. You know, there are many deceivers entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. John says that the person who doesn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh is a deceiver. It's a false teaching. He came, the Bible insists, in the flesh, and this means it's a real person just like us. And it kind of leads to an obvious question. If Jesus really became human, if in Jesus he said, you know, I'm not going to use my divinity to shield myself from pain and hurt and suffering and temptation, and for the sake of my family, I'm going to enter into human limitation and to weakness and to temptation, and I'll play with both hands tied behind my back. If he did that, how did he do the remarkable things that he did? Lazarus, come forth, blind person, be healed. Another time he spits in his hand, he gets some mud, he puts it on somebody's eyes, they see again. The lame walk, the deaf hear. How did he do that? And the answer is, by his complete, utter, moment-by-moment dependence, surrender to the Holy Spirit. And we are told, at Jesus' baptism, when he came out of the water, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 actually says this. The Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. To emphasize how the Spirit is now abiding with Jesus Christ. And listen, when the Bible says that the heavens opened, you understand that this isn't just some sort of special effects language. This isn't Hollywood pictures. This is a physical picture of a spiritual reality that up there is coming down here. The doors are open. The floodgates are open. And here it comes. The presence and intimacy and power of the Father was invading through the person of Jesus Christ. It opened on him. The presence and intimacy and power of the Father was invading and was fully available to the man, Jesus, through one thing: his utter dependence upon the Spirit of God. Verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth them into the wilderness. The New Testament says that Jesus became fully human, but he was led by the Spirit. When he was anointed for ministry by the Spirit, Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So he operated in the power of the Spirit. Luke tells us in Luke 10:21 that he rejoiced in the Spirit. And that word rejoice in the Spirit, the phrase actually says he was full of joy in the Spirit. We're told in Hebrews 9:14 that he offered his death, a sacrificial death, through the eternal Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that it was the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was supremely a man of the Spirit. Philippians said that he didn't use his status with God, his divinity, for his own advantage. Apostle Paul writes to the church of Philippi that he actually emptied himself and he became fully human, but he was a human operating through the Spirit. He depended not on his own strength. He didn't depend on his own power, for which he could have done, but he depended on the presence and the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit every moment in his life. And then comes this kind of just stupendous fact. If Jesus became fully human, which he did, if he lived a life the way he lived life because he was always dependent on the Spirit, which he was, if the Spirit who lived in Jesus now lives in you, and you, and you, then the jar has come off the lid. Up there has come down here. And God, I really think, is desiring for you, for me, for Camp Creek Church to be able to burst beyond our own limitations of mere human self-sufficiency. And I know where we live in a place where the temptation is kind of depend on ourselves, kind of depend it's so strong to be able to go out there in our society and say, you know what, I've got it. I've got more it than you do. And that's such a strong temptation. But the truth is, here's the truth. I don't have it. You don't have it. If we ever start to do something like the Apostles' Creed, I hope one of the things we'll put in there, if we ever do something like that, I hope one of the things is that, you know, I just don't have it. You don't have it. And that's okay. Because my life is not about having it. I am going to fail. But that's not going to define me. And you know, when you do that, when you're not defined by your failures, life is so much more enjoyable. Wow. You know, I give you a little secret, and it's not too much of a secret, but I don't lose trials that often. I'm a pretty good trial attorney. But when I lose, and when I'm training younger attorneys, I always say, I want you to go and talk to the jury and talk to them about your case, because let me tell you, you will learn more about how you try a case from the people that you lose than from the people that you win. Because the temptation is, when you win a big trial, it's all patting yourself on the back because it was your brilliant trial strategy. It was your brilliant closing argument. And those jurors will always say things like, you did a great job. That was really wonderful. Just a very good presentation of the case. It's you. John likes that. What John doesn't like to hear is, well, we knew he was guilty, but, you know, it just wasn't beyond a reasonable doubt. Well, if you knew he was guilty, it was a reasonable doubt. But they're a lot more willing to give you, like, correction and, you know, things like that. Always insist on it. When we lose the opportunity to grow, and that doesn't mean I'm a failure as a trial attorney. I lost a case. Okay, let's go learn. Why did I lose that case? Was it the presentation of that? Next time I have a case like that, what piece of evidence? Or maybe it was in my selection of the jury. I've had that issue before. All of you are going to fail. Question is, are you going to let it define you? Are you going to learn that as an opportunity to grow? And Jesus uniquely shows us a way which we can live a growth life and burst this lid off the jar that we've been living on. And we do it through life in the Spirit. I don't have it. God has it. And God wants to give it to us. This is the way right. Paul says in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Dig that? It has some profound doctrinal implications there. The Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Then He that quickeneth, and just let me use the words for the young kids too. Quicken means to make alive. So, you know, there is dead and then there is alive. It wasn't your choice. It wasn't anything you did. The fact that you're spiritually alive as a child of God is solely by an operation of the Holy Spirit. But He didn't stop there. Jesus didn't come that we could just have life, but He came that we could have abundant life. And so the Apostle Paul is making this profound statement. Hey, the same Spirit that gave you spiritual life, it's still inside you. So if we're going to live the with God life, let's live it like Jesus did. In constant, utter, and total dependence on the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, we live in a place that's going to try and tempt you. It's going to say things like, you know, the only life you have is the do-it-yourself life. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, in fact, that kind of life is the great barrier to real life. The New Testament writers wanted to remind us how radically Jesus became like us so that we could understand how radically we are called to be like Jesus. Jesus is redeemed, and I'll tell you something that's going to blow your mind when you think about it. Jesus is actually called the last man. The last of the line of sinful humanity. And He entered into that sin for us, and He forgave us, and He redeemed us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, He's called the second Adam. Same time He's last of that last line, He's also the beginning of a new line. And He began the race of God's family, and sin and death came in. And now Jesus, who is God, but who became really human, is the second Adam. And He's beginning a whole new race of Spirit-dependent, Spirit-reborn, redeemed people. And it's what humanity is supposed to look like. You know, let's get real personal too, because, you know, we're in the month of February, kind of the beginning of the new year. And, you know, when you're looking back, maybe you're doing your taxes right now. And you're saying to yourself, did I have a good year? And when you ask your question, generally, did I have a good year? Generally, what we're talking about is, did I have more money? Do I have more it in 2012 than I did in 2011? That's kind of generally, if we're honest with ourselves, how we're defining ourselves. But again, let's break that down a little bit microcosm, you know, go from the atomic to the subatomic level with that. Because often when we think about a good year, or humanly speaking, we think, did good things happen to me? Did I get more good stuff, more money, more toys, more health, better jobs, something like that? Really, a year is nothing more, if you think about it, than a series of moments. And a good year is nothing more than a year with a lot of really good moments. So the question is, what makes moments good? What makes a moment great? And what makes a moment great is that I live it with God. And that's it. It's not about getting more money, more stuff, because all that stuff is just a temporary illusion. What I really hunger for, what you really hunger for, whether you know it or not, is a life from one moment to the next of love. And that's life with God. Because when I'm with God, His love is here with me right now. His hope is here with me right now. His joy is here with me right now, and nothing can take it away, and that's the good life. That's why we're devoting ourselves to learning about and clinging to life with God. And I tell you what my personal goal is. I want to spend more moments aware in 2013. I want to spend more moments aware of the presence of God in my life. It's a struggle to do that sometimes. I'll be driving down the road. I'll be in traffic. My mind just wanders like some spiritual ADD person. And just like, pow, 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 pow. And all of a sudden, I'll try and stop and just say, God's with me. Even in this car, with all these Philistines around me, God's with me. And all of a sudden, I mean, I have moments like, I mean, it's cool. It's just a radical shift and things like that. And whereas I've been going down the negative gravy train thinking about something, this and that. All of a sudden when I can just, it's just like a short circuit. I can short circuit negative thoughts that are going into your life right now. I don't know if maybe your relationship with somebody right now is not good. I want you to know that God is present with you in that relationship. He's there. Maybe your finances aren't going good right now. God is with you in your finances. And he's just kind of calling to you, hey, I've given you an instruction book, you know. Just trust me. The windows of heaven will open up for you too. It's the only other time that we see the windows of heaven opening up. It's kind of cool. And so from the very beginning, Luke chapter 2, let's just talk about life with the Spirit and how, I want you to think how actually, and let's get kind of brass tacks. It's a real lofty goal, John. Just kind of tell us how. All right, great. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke says that Jesus is a child. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And I want you to think about that for just a second. Because we're learning right now how to kind of depend on the Spirit a little bit more. Jesus grew in wisdom. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It means that he came in as a real child and he had a ways to go. What it doesn't mean is that he laid in a manger, completely omniscient, thinking, all right, how am I going to fool it? Oh, I guess I'll have to act like a baby. Goo goo gaga. Jesus didn't do it. He came at, this is the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation, because, I mean, maybe some of you have been tempted to think that the baby Jesus was like fully, could spout off literature and things like that. No, the baby Jesus cooed. The baby Jesus had his diapers changed. The baby Jesus cried. That's why Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So first thing we can do is grow in wisdom and stature. Well, how did he do it? Because he did not start off his life with an encyclopedia of omniscience in his head. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, Jesus humbled himself. And part of what humbling means is that I am open to the opportunity to know that I can learn from other people in other situations because I don't have it. Man, this whole construction thing we're doing at the church, I'm so thankful that it's not up to me. I would have burned the place down by now. I'm just telling you. I would have hardwired something wrong. There'd be gaping holes in the floor. And it's not too hard for me to humble myself when it comes to like, hey, y'all know more about construction than I do. But where it is hard for me to humble myself is when I'm discussing some legal concepts with other attorneys. You know, I teach advanced evidence. Nice law school. I teach advanced crime. Who are you to question me? Where might y'all need to humble yourselves? Because if we're going to grow in wisdom and stature, part of the thing we need to do is adopt a mindset of saying, you know, I'm not going to be defined by the fact that I might know more than you. I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to be able to grow because of that. That's one of the things Jesus did. In other words, and then Jesus, you know, part of what humbling means is he had to learn the same way that human beings have to learn. And he was subject to all the normal laws of human development. And how did he do that? Well, Dr. Luke tells us. He tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So part of what Jesus did was to develop habits and customs and rhythms and practices in his life to lay himself open to the Holy Spirit. And in his mind, he committed himself to corporate learning and worship. What we're doing right now. And when he was tempted, each time he would respond by saying, "It is written." And then he quoted Scripture. How did Jesus know what Scriptures to say? The same way that you and I do. He didn't have it all downloaded like some magic app from heaven or something like that, you know. He learned the way we did. But he developed rhythms and practices. I want to pause for just a second. The attendance of this church has been wonderful over the past year, and I really appreciate that, especially this past season. It's really been great. Y'all are actually engaging in rhythms and practices that the Savior did. And it's going to benefit you. You know, some Sundays more than other Sundays. We got to be honest with that. But developing these rhythms and these practices of attending corporate worship, because there's many deceivers in the world, and one of them is I can just be just as close to God on top of Stone Mountain as I can at church. Possibly. But that's not a rhythm and practice of the Lord, and he never said that. The Bible wants you to be part of corporate worship and part of a body of people because they can help you, sustain you, lift you up, pray for you. They can do a whole bunch of things for you. I love the way this church has been generous with its time and its efforts, and babysitting for each other and being there when we've lost relatives and things like that. It is great to be a part of, and I want to commend you all on that. It is written. How did Jesus know what Scriptures to say? The same way you and I did? What if we were all to do that? What if we were to depend in our minds on the Holy Spirit? Just totally, completely, and utterly. It's so hard. But what if we were to do that? And I want to say a word here to all the smart people in the room, and I know that we have lots and lots of them. Education can be a great gift, and it can be a wonderful thing. But relying on our smarts alone, playing the smart card, having to be the smartest person in the room is kind of a disease, and it can lead to a lot of arrogance and self-sufficiency and pride. We need to humble ourselves. Here's what I'm going to claim every day. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. What if for every problem and every challenge that we have this year, every time I don't know what to do, every time I'm confused, instead of just relying on our own smarts, what if we were to say, God, would you just guide me? Would you give us the wisdom? What if we were to say, this year I'm going to immerse my mind more in this book, and I'm going to have my thoughts directed by the will of God in this book than ever before, more than any other single source, this book. My relationships are not going to be directed by Oprah or Dr. Phil, but by the Bible. My thoughts about what to do with the immigration debate is not going to be directed by CNN or Fox News, but by the Bible. We could do that. Perhaps you have a difficult job, and maybe you have mundane tasks that make you that just feel kind of unimportant to you. Here's what we're told in Mark 6. Jesus became a carpenter in Mark 6. How did he become a carpenter? He became a carpenter like every other human being. He apprenticed with his daddy Joseph. He learned to measure. He learned to cut. He learned that, you know, measure twice, cut once, and rules like that. That's how he became a carpenter. I remember two goofy TV shows that were around when I was growing up, and I'm sure some of you might have seen them. I Dream of Jeannie. Any of y'all ever seen that? Right? You know, she'd do that whole, and something just appear. Or what about Bewitched? She did that little nose twinkle thing. I can't do that. But I can make my tongue roll. Anyway, so some of y'all can't do that. It's a genetic thing. Anyway, here's what I can tell you. Jesus did not blink his eyes. Jesus did not twitch his nose. He became really human, and he learned his trade. And all the love and the humility of God. Jesus did it. He learned his trade as we learn ours, humbly by apprenticing himself. His first little table probably looked terrible, just like many first efforts of clay pots and tables, I'm sure. But the Spirit, he depended on the Spirit as much when he was a carpenter as he did for that much briefer period when he was a rabbi. What if this year we all worked, however small or large our jobs look, it doesn't matter, only God knows, whether a carpenter or a teacher or a manager or an executive or whatever, what if we all worked like Jesus worked, in the Spirit, with the Spirit? I was, when I was a young manager, I used to want to manage like General Patton. And I had a measure of success, but I wish I could have that time back. Because now I'd like to manage like Jesus, and I try to manage like Jesus now. With love. And humility. And understanding. Perhaps you face, you know, there are books out there like Leadership Secrets of Genghis Khan. Yeah, Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. I mean, those are actual titles of books. And you know, there might be gold in the camp of the Pharisees. But let's lead like Jesus, in the Spirit, with the Spirit. My friend Brett that I asked for prayers for, he told me that he has one of the customers that he serves is just a massive customer and an exceptionally abusive customer. And one of the reasons that he's looking for another job is that routinely it'll be just meetings with his customers that'll consume 20, 30 hours a week. And that's just meeting one customer, 20, 30. Can you imagine? And that the people that's the point of contact with this company routinely will blaspheme. And he's had enough. And he said, I'm not attending any more meetings where this is happening. In the Spirit, not the Spirit. I can't imagine being in a situation like that. And I want y'all to pray for him. Perhaps you're one who faces limitations with your physical health. Or your emotional health. Or we have real basic troubling areas in our life. And maybe you've always thought Jesus was kind of like this superhuman dynamo and they could never really relate to Jesus. You thought really the Spirit's not available to somebody like you because, you know, you got to take medications just kind of even it out for the day. Maybe you've had that. And I want you to know that there is a picture, another picture of Jesus in the Bible. And if you've just been casually paying attention, I want you to pay attention to me real clear right now. It's found over in John chapter 4. And we're told that Jesus and his disciples were traveling this really long, fatiguing travel. And all of them, the 12 disciples and Jesus, of all of them, Jesus is the one that is so exhausted by the travel that he needed to stop and sit by a well while his disciples went on into town to get food. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons about the providential nature of God, that Jesus stopped there to help out this woman, but scriptures don't say that. Scriptures say that Jesus stopped because he was exhausted. He was really, really tired. We're told that Jesus, in another area of the Bible, just a few chapters later, that Jesus was the one unable to carry the cross up Calvary. Two thieves apparently didn't have a problem with it, but Jesus was so weak he couldn't carry up the cross. So the soldiers had to draft a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. And it's fairly rare to have somebody carry a cross for you. And Jesus, and Paul, when he writes about Jesus, talks about Jesus, and he utilizes this term more than once. He talks about Jesus in his weakness. And it's kind of interesting if you think about it. We don't really notice what Jesus looked like. But when you kind of review the movies that Hollywood has made about Jesus, whether it's The Last Temptation of Christ or some of the other ones, have you ever noticed, I mean, he's actually kind of, the actors that portray Jesus are actually kind of handsome people. Have you ever noticed that? And usually they speak with some sort of beautiful English accent. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because British people seem to be smarter than we do. Smug little British people. But do you know the oldest tradition about Jesus from the second century is a writer who wasn't even a Christian. His name was Celsus. And he says that Jesus was short and ugly. I want you to pause for just a second, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but would any of y'all have a trouble imagining a Jesus who was looking like Danny DeVito? Seriously? I don't mean to be irreverent, but I mean, it kind of like, that's just like a not, that doesn't follow. You know, your brain just wants to short circuit it. But let's look at what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 53, and sometimes I think, and this is a prophetic passage in Isaiah that says that Jesus became God's servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing really attractive about Jesus. If I'd venture to say that is many of the images in our mind have been just kind of, you know, here's this relatively handsome guy. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. And I wonder sometimes if part of Jesus' sympathy and empathy with the poor, the downtrodden, and the hurting is based in large part on what he experienced as a child. Not getting picked for the team, not having girls interested in you. There's nothing about you that really stood out. And so he knows what it's like to be on the outside. There was nothing about him that had any form or comeliness. And I tell you, the more I've tried to wrap my head around that, the more amazing it makes Jesus seem. I mean, you're walking along the seashore, you look at somebody and you say, hey, come follow me. The Spirit of God had to be in that. The power of God had to be in that. Because if Danny DeVito comes up to me and says, hey, come follow me, it's like, what? Huh? Go away, vagrant. You know, I got a beautiful wife to get home, and you're just like, no. What we do know is what enabled Jesus to burst the bounds of normal human limitations is not that he walked around looking like Hercules. It was the Spirit of God that worked in him. And when they killed his body and when they laid it in the tomb, it was the Spirit of God who said to the Father, I got this. And then he just kind of took the lid off the jar, and then the impossible became possible and life started flowing out. This is the same Spirit that is living in us and able to be released in us as we align ourselves with the will of God in my life. And I tell you, I am more aware of my human inadequacies than ever before, and I'm trying to grow a lot. I'm about to conclude. I'm trying to grow a lot this year as a leader as I start my new job. I want to be a better leader than I was in my previous jobs. I just do. I want to grow as a leader. And as you know, I had a meeting this week with my team that I'm supervising in my new office. And I'm speaking to them. I give them like this inspirational message. And I actually quoted the Bible. I'm leaving it, and one of the people is kind of like my right-hand man there. Comes alongside, and I'm sitting there thinking, he's going to tell me I did a great job. He's going to pat me on the back and say, man, we've been dying for leadership like this. And what he does is he puts his arm around me and he says, John, yeah, your fly's open. I am more aware of my inadequacies than ever before. And, only God. If anything's good is going to happen out of that, it's going to be God. But I got to be honest with you. I'm also more excited than I've ever been before. And I am convinced, because Scripture tells me, that God wants this life for you and for me. And over the next several weeks, we're going to study the life of Jesus. We're going to see what makes him so special, and how does he want us to emulate him? And I want to kind of tell you that we live in a place where it's like it's all about showing everybody how much of it that we have. And it's a really weird thing. Things like education, intelligence, athleticism, talent, gifts, those are great things. But they can be enormous enormous barriers to life in the Spirit. What I'm convinced that God is calling us to do is to be humbled, to be challenged, and to be stretched like we've never been stretched before. To see what happens with a little group of people who live in utter, complete, moment-by-moment surrender to the Holy Spirit.